And just as you're finding this, when we look at the 150 books of the Psalms, they're not in chronological order. Probably the oldest psalm is Psalm 90, which was written by Moses. And probably the youngest one would be 126, which is about coming back from Babylon, back from captivity. So obviously they're not in chronological order. We're not fully sure of who actually put the Psalms together. Some people think maybe Ezra. But obviously under the move of the Holy Spirit, they were put in this specific order. And we also know that the book of Psalms were divided into five books. The first 41, book one, has really got to do with beginnings. The Jewish sages would tell us that they were divided into five books to sort of parallel the five books of Moses. Okay, and so Genesis being the book of beginnings, the foundational book, the very beginning of the Psalms is foundational to everything else. Yeah? And in some of the early Jewish texts, both Psalm 1 and 2 are put together. They're quite different. Psalm 1 is about the individual. Psalm 2 goes global. Okay, and in both Psalms, there's huge, huge contrast. Psalm 1, you have the man who trusts in God, the godly man, and you have the ungodly. And we're told very clearly what is the outcome of both of these lives. You know, the godly man will stand in judgment. He will bear fruit in season. He will be blessed by God. The ungodly man will be like chaff blown away, and he will not stand in judgment. So he deals with the individual in Psalm 1. We come to Psalm 2, and we're going to go global now. So let's read this psalm. Where you'll notice over most psalms there's a heading that tells us who wrote it, but over Psalm 2 there's not actually a heading, but we are told in the book of Acts that David wrote this psalm, and we'll be referring this to later on towards the end. So let's read this chapter first. Starts with a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, your kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. We're going to look at this psalm in three sections, and we'll be going elsewhere to back up what it's saying here. So the first three verses is really dealing with a problem the nations have with God. And as I said, it's global. It's not about the individual. It's about the nations, the people, the kings of the earth, the rulers. And they're all coming together, uniting together to stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. And we can look back over our history and we can see this has been happening right down through the ages. But we know that the Psalms are also very prophetic, and there will be ultimately a complete fulfillment of this in a greater way in the future. And so as we look at our world today and when we look at what's happening, I think we can sense we're coming towards a completing point, you know, where more and more we see the nations coming against God. And ultimately, they're all going to come against him. So let's just think a little bit about our past first. Where did this sort of begin? Well, in a sense, it started in the garden, but obviously there were no nations there. But if we go back to Genesis 6, when there was a fair population in the earth, just before the flood, it tells us what God seen as he looked down upon the earth. Genesis chapter 6, it tells us, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were heroes of old and men of renown. And this would imply that there was a mixing of the human race with the heavenly evil forces. And we had these giants coming on the land. It says that they were heroes of old, men of renown. Now that is heroes in the sense of rebellion against God, not great men in God's sight. Okay? And then verse 5, it says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Yeah? So when God looked down, all the hearts of men were evil against him. Because if we're evil, we're against God. Okay, there's no agreement. And this is when God came and destroyed the earth. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In chapter 9, after Noah comes off the ark, God tells him to multiply and fill the earth. But in chapter 11, it tells us about the people who lived in the plain of Shinar, the plain of Babylon. And it says in verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Yeah. So again, you see this tower. It's not just a physical tower going into heaven, but it's a tower that's approaching the evil forces in the heavenlies, I believe. And instead of multiplying and filling the earth, they're saying, no, let us come together so we can protect each other. We don't want God. Okay? And this is the start of the whole Babylonian spirit, again, that's permeated the world after the flood. And we can trace right through Scripture this building of this Babylonian empire, totally against God, a godless empire. And this empire will actually keep going on to the very end of time. It involves just opposition against God. So first of all, let's look at those who they tried to destroy. First of all, God called his people through Abraham and set up a nation. And we know from the very concept of that nation, there's been a desire to destroy it. We know that Pharaoh tried to do it by killing all the male children. But if we go to Psalm 83, we're told there about all these nations immediately surrounding the land of Israel. And the Spirit of God, writing through Asaph, writes this, O God, do not keep silent, be not quiet, O God, be not still. See how your enemies are astir, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. Yeah. So see this again. It's the enemies of God. They're against him. And how are they going to fight against God? They're going to try and destroy his people. Yeah. It's pretty clear there. They want to destroy his people. And then we have a list of all the different names, which are mostly countries that were particularly around the land of Israel. But then verse 13, make them like tumbleweed, O my God, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest or a flame sets the mountain ablaze, so pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. This is the Spirit of God speaking through Asaph, requesting that God would do this to his enemies. And what's the purpose of all this? Verse 18 tells us, let them know that you whose name is the Lord, that you alone are the Most High over all the earth. Okay? And it's this continual rebellion of man to acknowledge God as the Most High God. It's the ongoing problem in our world today. And it's going to continue on to Jesus' returns. But this is what we have to actually live with. And we being God's people, we are in the way of the opposition. Okay? And you can read your church history and you can see the whole way down through those 2,000 years, just continual opposition to God's people. And persecution has moved, has ebbed and flowed. Just on the way down, I was listening to a CD on persecution in the early church by the Roman emperors. Horrendous persecution. And in fact, one of the emperors at one time thought he had totally demolished Christianity. He actually erected two statues in Spain to say he had destroyed Christianity. But we know that God would not let that happen. But many, many people suffered, especially in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, suffered under the persecution of those emperors. Let's look at Revelation 17. Chapter 17 and chapter 18 of Revelation are very much concerned with Babylon. And in chapter 17, we're given this description of the great prostitute. And the great prostitute seems to be the false religion that permeates the world. It's a worshipping religion, but it's a false religion because she's seen as a prostitute. Okay, she's left her own husband and she's married another. And we're told let's read verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on the many waters. With her, the kings of the earth commit adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth are intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So this religious system is permeating right through the whole political world. They're working together. And verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with the blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And this title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. So this is what John sees in his revelation from Jesus. This is our world at present. The kings of the earth are intoxicated with the wine of this prostitute. They're in league together. And then it goes on to tell us about this beast she's riding. Okay, and this is a beast that comes up out of the pit. I think it's the Antichrist, but she's actually riding on him. They're joined together, they're working together for a point. Okay. And this beast has got seven heads, 10 horns. And we see as we read through this, towards the end of chapter 17, some of these kings turn around and attack the prostitute and actually kill her. Because at that point, Satan wants all the glory for himself. So through this age, Satan is quite happy to let this prostitute ride him because she serves his ends. But there will come a point when Satan will want all the glory for himself. But we need to know that at the moment, she is intoxicating the political system with her adulteries. And then we can see, verse 6, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. So she has murdered a number of the people who follow Jesus. She's in total opposition to him. Okay? So here we have, going back to Psalm 2, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the inhabitants of the earth, in rage against God, his anointed, and against his people. Okay? It's pretty graphic, it's pretty clear, but this is what we're in, the ongoing battle. Okay? And I'm sure as we get towards the end, it will only intensify, because that beast will appear and they will control the earth for a period of time. And the persecution is going to be horrendous for God's people. There's another one in Acts 4 that we'll come to at the end. But let's just look at what is God's response to this in Psalm 2. So we'll read from verses, or just refer again to verses 4 to 10. Does God seem troubled by this? Is he disturbed? Is he worried? The one enthroned in the heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. So there's no danger of God being defeated, and we can rejoice in that. And this is really, you know, what we hold on to. Who knows in days to come what opposition we will face? Things can change very quickly. Who knows? Some of us may have to die a martyr's death. But we know that God sits enthroned in the heavens. Okay? He cannot be touched. And we also know his word is fixed in the heavens. Man cannot change it. They would love to change it, but they cannot change it. And there are many, even in the church today, who's wanting to recontextualize his word, to make it fit our lifestyle. But it sits in the heavens. It cannot be changed. So what is God's then response to this rage that's against him? Well, it says, then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies in his wrath. Okay. Now, in a sense, there has been an ongoing judgment on the earth. We suffer the consequences of our lifestyles. There is that underlying judgment. And there are times when God steps in and acts for his people. If you read the book of Esther, you see the story of Haman and Mordecai. Very obviously that God stepped in there. And right down through history, we have these pictures where God has stood in and rescued his people. But on the other hand, there's been many who have died for their faith. And today, there are many dying for their faith in different parts of the world. And it's a bit indiscriminate. In one sense, we don't know why it happens this way and not over here. But that's the reality of life. But what is this of God's wrath? Well, there's several places in the scripture that gives us a description of what this coming wrath will be like. Okay? And it seems that if God is just waiting and waiting, and there will come a trigger point when suddenly he will arise and he will judge. If we go to Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, 5, 6, and 7 are sometimes called the little apocalypse. And it's really about God's judgment coming on the earth. And we'll just refer to some verses out of Isaiah 24. Verse 1. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower or for lender, for debtor or for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. Who has said this? The Lord has spoken this word. At the moment, there's great concern about climate change and what we're going to do to save our world. And many people are concerned and trying to do something about it. But according to this word, this is not the issue. It's not the problem today. And for Christians to give all their energy to this is it's a deviation. This is not our message. Because ultimately, God is going to devastate this earth. But why is he going to devastate this earth? Let's read on. Verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. the exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, the earth's inhabitants are burnt up, and very few are left. That last verse, being burnt up and very few left, very much ties in with the judgments of Revelation. All those three sevens of judgments that are poured out on the earth. Huge, huge devastation. Not only this earth, but even the heavenlies are broken up. But the reason is the earth is defiled by its people. Okay. Verse 5, they have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. God gave a number of covenants to Israel, but he also gave a covenant to Noah, away in the early chapters of Genesis. And in that, he said, any man who sheds man's blood, by his blood shall it be accounted for. In a sense, capital punishment. We're not 100% sure which covenant is he referring to, broken the everlasting covenant. Because there are a number of everlasting covenants given to Israel. And if they're everlasting, in a sense, they cannot be broken. And in some commentaries here, they would say a better word would be frustrated the covenants, or not obey the covenants, gone against the covenants. And in many ways, that's what the nations are doing. All these covenants that God has put his name to, people are kicking against it. For example, the covenant with Abraham today. I've given you this land forever to you and your descendants. And what does UN say? The opposite. Okay. What do many Christians even say? But God has made these covenants. So we're not 100% sure what he's referring to here, but obviously it's something that is going against what God has laid down. So anything that God has said, this is how it should be, and we go against it, we're frustrating what he's saying. And this is part of the reason for it being defiled. Look at verse 18, the second part. The floodgates of heaven are opened, the foundations of the earth shake, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the earth is thoroughly shaken, the earth reels like a drunkard, it sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. So here again we have another reason for God's judgment, the rebellion and its guilt. And it talks about the earth reeling like almost like a spinning top that's slowing down and starting to wobble. Okay? And it talks about the floodgates of heaven being opened. And I think we see that in the judgments of Revelation. We know when there was a flood, not only the floodgates of the heavens opened, but the gates of the earth opened up, and the waters come up as well. But here it's the floodgates of heaven will be opened when God comes in his wrath. And so in Psalm 2, you know, God is saying to these people who rage against him, I'm going to rebuke you in my anger. I'm going to terrify you with my wrath. Okay? There's this great warning of judgment on those who are raging against him. Verse 6 of Psalm 2, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is going to bring Jesus into this picture in his dealings with the nations. This is why Psalm 110, verse 1 is so important. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Okay? And even though this is in the present tense here, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill, physically this is yet to happen. Okay, because we know at the moment Jesus is not on Zion's holy hill. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But we know from the Davidic covenant promised to David that one day one of his sons will have to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And it's interesting here, it says, on Zion, my holy hill. Okay? Zion is a literal place. Zion is the same name as Jerusalem. It's actually part of Jerusalem where David first came and had a city. It was known as Zion, Mount Zion. And so this is where the Father is saying, I have installed my son. He is coming to sit on Zion's holy hill. Verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. It's not just Israel that is going to be his possession. It's going to be right to the ends of the earth. Okay? And then how he will rule? You will rule them, verse 9, with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. No one will be able to talk back to him. They will have to acknowledge who he is. And this image of ruling with an iron scepter, in the original, it's like a rod to discipline with. Okay, it's not like a shepherd's crook to lead, but it's actually a rod. You know, it says in Psalm 23, your rod, they comfort me or they discipline me, you see. So he's going to rule with a rod. He's going to rule in total authority. He's going to discipline those who do not want to obey him. And those who don't, they will be like shattered pottery. Okay? There's no coming back at this ruler. He is going to rule in total superiority. He's going to be in charge. So this is the warning that God has given to the nations. Again, if we go to Jeremiah 25, we sort of see an order here of how God is going to begin to do this and complete it. And Jeremiah, don't forget that Jeremiah, when he was called by God, he wasn't just called to be a prophet to Judah, but he was specifically called to be a prophet to the nations. Yeah? And in chapter 25, the second part of this, I believe this is speaking of a future event, it's talking about the cup of God's wrath. In verse 15 of Jeremiah 25, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. And then we have a list of all the people that are going to drink this cup. First of all, he starts with Jerusalem itself, with his own people. Verse 18, Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a ruin and an object of horror and scorn and cursing as they are today. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his attendants, his officials, and all his people, and all the foreign people there, all the kings of Uz, all the kings of Philistines, those of Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the people left at Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, all the kings of Tyre and Sidon, the kings of the coastlands across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in distant places. So he's moving out from Jerusalem. He's moving around the nations that surround Israel, their enemies. He keeps moving further and further away. And then it says in verse 24, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who live in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, Elam, and Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one after another, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. Anyone left? Yeah. And this is a picture that Jeremiah has seen, a vision he has seen from God, or words that he's had from God. I'm giving this cup, and bit by bit, it's going to scatter around all the nations. And all the kingdoms on the face of the earth are going to have to drink this cup. And when they drink it, they're going to stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. But then look at the final one. It says, all the kingdoms on the face of the earth, and after all of them, the king of Sheshak will drink it too. Who is the king of Sheshak? Well, Sheshak is like a cryptogram for Babylon. Okay? So at the very end, the whole system that the world is under, the Babylonian system, is going to have to drink it too. Okay? That is the final one of all these kingdoms that's actually going to drink it. And this is what we find in Revelation chapter 18. Because God brings judgment on Babylon. And in chapter 18, we read of this judgment coming and the effect it's going to have on the whole world. Let me see where we'll go in here. Okay, verse 2. The mighty angel comes down and says, with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Okay. So we see this league again with Babylon and how the merchants of the earth have grown rich through their relationship with her. Okay. But then God says in verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." So there's a point coming in the future when Babylon's sins get piled up so high, they're right before God in heaven. And this is how it was back in, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. The cry, come up to heaven, okay? But here, Babylon's sins is going to get so high, it's going to come up to God himself. And so he's going to bring out punishment upon her. And it's verse 6 of 18, "Give back to her as she has given, pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her." Yeah? This is the end of Babylon. But notice what happens when God destroys Babylon. We have three different groups of people here. Verse 9, the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoking of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry. So again, you see this mixture of the earthly with the spirit of Babylon, the kings of the earth. And they're going to be terrified when she's judged, and they're going to cry. They're going to mourn. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys her cargo anymore. So the whole commercial world is going to collapse because Babylon has been holding it all together. And then verse 17 says, "In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out." So this is what God is going to do somewhere in the future. Okay? And the Bible is telling us, you know, this so that we'll understand what's happening around us as we continue on in time. This whole earth is coming to a point of judgment under the wrath of God because of what Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the inhabitants of the earth have taken their stand against the Lord and against his anointed one. This is the reason. And as God's people, we need to understand what's going on in the bigger picture, okay? Because sometimes we get into our own little world and we can't understand what's going on. But God has given us a big picture. And we know that the end of the earth will come when Babylon's sins get so high, God can take it no more. And he will come and he will destroy. Psalm 2 goes on and it tells us what we can possibly do. there's still, even in all of this, there's a chance of hope. Verse 10. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Lord is telling us here, the Spirit of God is telling us, there is a possibility that you can be delivered from all of this. But it's only by one way, and that is through the Son. Okay? We're not told the gospel explicitly here, but we have hints about what the gospel involves. And it involves the Son. It says in verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Okay? God's way out of this wrath is by kissing the Son somehow. What does this mean, to kiss the Son? Well, this picture here is of bowing down and acknowledging who he is. Okay? A humbling of oneself before him and acknowledging that he is the one that can actually deliver us. As it says, the very last phrase, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there's a finding a refuge in this kissing this Son. Now, obviously, the rest of the Bible tells us much more about this gospel. And, you know, we talked about Zion's holy hill, my holy hill. If we were to go back to Genesis 22, that is the account of where Abraham is asked by God to go and sacrifice Isaac. And he's told at the beginning, go to the region of Moriah, where I will show you where to sacrifice your son. And it tells us when they got there, then God showed them that place. Now, I believe that was actually in Jerusalem itself. Whether it was on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, where the temple is today, I'm not 100% sure. But it's interesting that when God showed Abraham the ram caught in the thickets, what did Abraham say? He says, on this mountain, God will provide. Okay? So this is why Zion is so important to God. Because in the past, something mighty happened in Zion. A great judgment happened on Mount Zion when the sins of this world were judged when the Son of Man was crucified. And that is the provision that God made in order that we would not come under his wrath. But a day is coming when the same Son who was crucified on Mount Zion will no longer come back as a servant, but he will come back as a king. And he will reign over his enemies on Mount Zion. If we go to the book of Acts, this is where we have a quote from Psalm 2 and where we're told that David wrote it. And in the early chapters of Acts is obviously the early part of the church. And in chapter 3, we have Peter and James going up to the temple to pray, and they meet this crippled man, and he is healed, and it causes this great amazement among the onlookers, and Peter speaks to the people about what it's all about. But it brings great consternation to the religious leaders of that day. And Peter and James are actually then thrown into jail overnight, and the following day are brought before the Jewish leaders and asked to give an account of what they did. And they don't know quite what to do with them because they know the people are with them. But it says in verse 18 of chapter 4, when the leaders called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Yeah? It tells us earlier on, verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. So this has happened, and then we're told that Peter and James go back on their release in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote this verse from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Okay, so we know they believe that David wrote this song. And then they go on to say this. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So they're actually acknowledging that Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles were raging against his son. They're quoting from Psalm 2. So, as I say, it's an ongoing picture of it's been happening since the beginning of time almost. But then look at their response. And I love, this is what I want to leave with you today, if nothing else. You're talking about going out and doing evangelism. What did these guys ask for under these circumstances? When their two leaders had just been in prison the night before and been commanded not to preach about Jesus. What do they ask for? Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Okay? Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they're all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Yeah? So this is really a principle or a precedent that we can look back on and we can apply it in our own day and age. Yeah? It's no point trying to be bold for the Lord with our own strength. Okay, we've got to ask the Lord for his boldness. And we've got to ask him for the miraculous. When the cripple was healed, they couldn't say anything against it. It was right in front of their eyes. It can't be argued with. But if God's people look to the Lord, he can do the miraculous. And it's the supernatural that's going to get the people because you can't argue against it. And really, the Christian life is a supernatural life. If it's not a supernatural life, we will have no effect on the people around us. And this is what we've got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, we can't do it, but you can do this. Remember, Peter and James, ordinary on-school men, but they had been with Jesus. Okay? This is the key to it all, being with Jesus and looking to him for his boldness and for his miraculous. Because that's how the message spread in the early church. It's how it spread down through the ages. And it's not by the strength of the legs of man. It's by the Spirit of God that's in us. So this is what we hold on to. So when we take Psalm 2, we can see how the early church looked upon that time and reckoned, you know, this is part of the nations raging against us. Lord, we recognize it. Help us in our boldness. Help us by doing your miraculous work. Help us to walk with Jesus. Okay? And then people will have no answer to what you're doing. Yeah? So this is our cry to God, wherever we walk on this earth, for the supernatural of God. And we see this right through the pages of Scripture. God doing the extraordinary that people could not stand against because there was no logical explanation. Now, we know in our world today there's much spiritual activity going on of the evil sense. I was actually just looking at something recently about CERN. You know what CERN is? This big place in Switzerland where they have this big collider where they want to find the particle, all the rest of it, okay? But it's when you look at what's happening at CERN, it's not just scientific. There's much spirit work going on there too. Apparently they have a statue of the god Shiva actually outside CERN itself. Who is Shiva? He is the god of destruction. Okay? And they're looking, you know, for an answer to life, but away from God. Okay? And we wonder what is going on here. And in a sense, it's all part of the whole Babylonian setup. Okay? is a defiance of God, not listening to what he has said, but looking for an answer like the people at the Tower of Babel. Okay? We will not be scattered. We will build a tower that reaches to heaven. We will find our own answers. We will approach the spiritual world, the evil world. And this is ongoing today and will continue to go on and on until the day of the wrath comes. There's been two great judgments on this world in the past. The flood, Calvary, and then the day of the Lord that will come, the day of his wrath. And we are somewhere in time. But we can take courage because many have walked before us. And we know that the Lord sits enthroned in the heavens and he scoffs at his enemies. And he's got that son at his right hand waiting to be crowned on Mount Zion, from where he will rule over the whole earth. And we are his people. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And we live in the light of this. We live in the strength of this. And we pray for boldness. We pray for the miraculous as we seek to reach out to those around us. And God wants his people to live in victory despite everything that's around us. So hallelujah. Amen. Psalm 2. Amen. Okay.